would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We have kind of a unique opportunity. We get to hear a parent's first words after their child was born. I can't remember who it was. It's probably someone that I wouldn't endorse anyway. But when my childhood, I remember hearing about a father who held his baby for the first time and was actually a little repulsed by what he saw. I hate to tell you this, kids, but newborns are very seldom in their most beautiful state. Their heads are coney, their skin is pruney. And he looked at that baby, and he turned to his wife and said, "I'm sorry, dear, you've given birth to a lizard." I am so glad that Zechariah had something much more profound laid on his heart. And it wasn't of his own accord. If you're not there already, I would ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. And we are in 67 to the end of the chapter. We're mostly 79. And we hear what Zechariah says. And remember, this is a man who has spent at least 9 months in silence. The last time we heard him speaking, he was expressing doubt in the ability of God to do what the angel Gabriel had said that God would do. We find a very different man in here, and I think part of that is because during that time, God has provided more than ample evidence that he is worthy, that he is faithful, that he is all-powerful. I mean, after all, his wife, who was well beyond the age of normal childbearing, in fact, probably close to that time where you start to collect your pension, all of a sudden is with child. And then their relative Mary comes to visit, who has supernaturally conceived, and he's been told by the angel that the child that his wife would produce would be the forerunner who would go to that one who was sent to this earth to be our Savior. And I think that, and I'm reading between the lines here, so don't take this as actual, as authoritative, but I think that Mary must have communicated to Elizabeth and perhaps to Zechariah directly, or maybe Elizabeth to Zechariah, how it was that Jesus came to be conceived within her. And so he's seen the power of God at work on two fronts. But more than that, not only has God given him this reminder that he is faithful, that he is all-powerful, that there is nothing that is impossible for God, you see that he's prepared to offer these words of praise in verse 57, where it's just, 67, where it says very simply, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying." And so there's a moment of preparation where whatever he might have had on his mind was purified because the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now remember, if you weren't here before, I have to say this again. The Holy Spirit did not minister in the same way before the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus as he does during this time. The Holy Spirit would come and go and empower people for a specific purpose. Now, we're told he is our seal. He is the abiding presence who is our guarantee that our redemption is complete. They didn't have that assurance back then. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and the key word here is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Men and women, every one of us who believes that Jesus Christ paid for our sins, that we're trusting in him alone, every one of us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says that we're baptized into the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says that he's given us the promise, the pledge. He is there. And the issue is never really how much of the Spirit do we have. The issue has always been how surrendered are we to the Spirit who lives within. Because in Ephesians, we're told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But something about that word filled is it's not one of those verbs, and I hate to get Greeky on you, but I got to. There's like a perfect tense where it's a one-time thing, and that's it. This is a present active indicative, which means we are to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. We do that as we yield to him, as we confess sin, as we feed on his word, as we spend time in prayer and with the family of God, as we're commanded to do. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be yielded to him so that we are energized by him. He is our counselor. But we don't hear him unless we do well. And I kind of liken this to when I was a kid. And we had, for a time, a television with rabbit ears. Now, for those of you who are young, actually, I'm curious, how many of you know what rabbit ears are? Okay, notice how many young hands are not up, but a few are. Okay, so rabbit ears were these little tiny antenna you would put on top of the TV set, and in order to get a picture, one of us would have to hold it, the next person would have to hold it with their foot up. No, we didn't do that, but we would put foil on them and all, you know, just everything we could to boost the signal. And then one day, we got an antenna that went up on the roof. Oh, what a difference. See, the Holy Spirit is always ministering. When we clutter the way with sin and unrighteousness, when we are prayerless and starving ourselves of the word, we're like rabbit ears. It's not that he isn't ministering, it's that we can't hear. We're not walking in his strength. We're not understanding his word the way that we ought to because we've got too much in the way. And what I love about this is he is filled with the Holy Spirit, energized, controlled by. And so his words are very important. Now his words are a proclamation of praise, and it kind of divides up into two sections, and yet they're kind of intertwined. I just personal note, narratives are always hard to organize. Luke is incredibly hard to organize. And I was talking with a guy who was preaching through the book of Acts, and he goes, you know, I had the worst time organizing his text. And I said, yeah, I know what you mean. I'm dealing with the same author. So there's a lot of interconnectedness, but the major theme of the verses 68 through 75 is this proclamation of praise to the Lord. We read it earlier, but we need to read it again and then just make three observations that, again, they're kind of intertwined through the whole thing. First of all, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy toward our father and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him, all our days. Just three things I want to note here. First of all, is there's a bit of a conventional formula. He starts off this song of praise in a way that was very common. That first phrase, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that was a part of almost every prayer that was a part of his day. We get, actually, if some of you have study notes in your Bible, you may see this called the Benedictus. That's from the Latin word for blessed. And sometimes it's referred to as Zachariah's benediction. But that's just the way all of their prayers started. And we do that today. I mean, we follow Jesus' pattern in English, where he says, our Father who art in heaven, that's the way I learned it in the King James, hallowed be thy name. And we usually start off with addressing our prayers. You know, we, dear Heavenly Father, or something along that line. And so it's somewhat conventional in the way that it starts, and yet it's very unique to the day. And I love this because earlier in chapter 1, Zechariah, full of doubt. In here, you see in him the certainty of the fulfillment of God's word. He has absolutely no doubt what is going on here. So he goes from a conventional formula to a certainty of, and I would say, in God's faithfulness. Now, it's interesting because a lot of this is past tense. And yet he seems to be addressing some of the issues that are going on in the present. And so I think probably the best way to look at it is Zechariah is praising God because just as he was faithful in those olden times, he is faithful today. And it's a great way to look at this. And by the way, when we look at Scripture, we ought to remind ourselves, God who was faithful then is still faithful today, is he not? Okay, just want to make sure you agree with me. But he goes back and he visits several high points of the Old Testament. He actually mentions covenant, and he intertwines what I would say would be three of the primary covenants of the Old Testament. Now, I mention this in prayer because I've been thinking about it a lot, and usually thoughts and prayers, they kind of end up intertwined, at least mine do. Hopefully yours do too. I don't want you to pray thoughtlessly. But there are six primary covenants in the Old Testament, and he hits on at least three of them, and I would argue as you drop down, we're going to talk about the new covenant as well. As you start this, you notice he says, for he has accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As you look at this, a couple of key words. Number one is that idea that he's visited and accomplished redemption. And that word redemption is so important. It means to buy out of the marketplace of sin. God has paid the price for forgiveness. Now, again, he's talking about Jesus, I think, because he's talking about how this came through the house of David. Jesus hasn't even been born yet. But he understands that what God prophesied, what he proclaimed, everything that was a part of his covenants, he will do. And this touches on the first of the Old Testament covenants that's so prominent in his thought here, the Davidic covenant. What is the covenant? I called it the Davidic covenant. That means the covenant to David. What was the covenant given to David? Such a beautiful moment in Scripture where David, and this is before his sin, and before his ministry, his reign was really compromised because he never really operated out of strength after his sin. But before that point, he recognized something, and that is this. He was at ease. He lived in a beautiful home. In God's house, the place of worship, was a tent that, by my estimation, was probably about 200 years old at that point in time. Tents aren't made to last that long. I'm sure they did a lot of repairs and possibly some replacement. But when the ark was taken to Shiloh, it wasn't much. This wasn't like the one that they prepared in the wilderness with the tabernacle that we read so much about. And I'm actually going through a study in the book of Exodus, and I got to tell you, there is excruciating detail. They put a lot of work into this and a lot of materials. And David is just going, this is wrong. I shouldn't be surrounded by all this beauty and comfort in the place where we worship God. It's awful. And so he has it in his heart to build a temple for the Lord. Now, God had other plans. By the way, Nathan the prophet, who probably should have stopped and said, you know, David, let me pray about that. As a prophet, God would speak to him directly. And the Lord did. Because Nathan initially encouraged David, and God's response was no. David is a man of war. Whoever builds my temple needs to be a man of peace. And God said that his plan for David was not that David would build a house for him, but he would build David's household. And one of the elements of that household that he would give, as long as his sons were obedient, there would be a man on the throne from David's household. Now, you guys know the story. Is there a descendant of David on the throne, earthly throne today? No. However, is there a descendant of David who is on the throne today? The answer is yes. And one day his reign will be perfectly realized. Though he is reigning from heaven today, he has set limits. He is our king if we know Christ as Savior. Because when he died on the cross, he shed his blood. That was the price for redemption, so that we could be purchased out of the marketplace of sin, forgiven once for all. Christ, who suffered once for all, paid the price in full. And what I love about this is Zechariah is speaking about David's descendant as though the work had already been done. Why? Because he believed the word that God had given, both the Old Testament and the prophecy that was given directly through him. I think probably Mary shared what the angel said with her. I don't know that for sure, but I think he understood that Jesus was going to redeem his people. Now, as you go down here, you notice that he goes from David, and he talks about how the Lord spoke about salvation from our enemies and the hand of all those who hate us, and that kind of leads to another covenant that he touches on, and it's kind of interesting because there's a phrase that he uses here that is almost always associated with what we call the Mosaic or the covenant at Sinai. We know this as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. We used to call it the Old Testament, but now we use that more to describe the text rather than the promise. And that phrase that he uses in verse 72, to remember his holy covenant, that almost always exclusively referred to what God did at Sinai. And remember, the covenant of Sinai, and you can read about this in the book of Exodus, it begins with the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Actually, before then, you have the ascension of God on that mountain. And what an incredible moment that must have been, so much so that the people said, "We're terrified, Moses." But they had to prepare, they had to consecrate themselves because they were about to receive the old covenant, the law. It's embodied in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. I think as you go through the rest of the law, those are practical applications of the Ten Commandments, instructions for worship, instruction on how to treat each other the way that God demands that his followers treat them in those verses. But it's interesting because he jumps very quickly to the oath that he swore to Abraham, our father. And so the third covenant that's brought to mind is the one that began in Genesis chapter 12. For the sake of time, because I do want to leave lots of time for the table, I'll just kind of give you some of the highlights. He called Abraham, or Abram at that point, to leave his country, to leave his kindred, to go to the land that he was going to show him. In other words, Abram, I want you to leave your comfortable place. And by the way, Ur was one of the most civilized, sophisticated cities that existed in the ancient world. There's evidence from the archaeologists that they actually had some plumbing. So it may have actually been a civilization without outhouses. And when you lived back then, the house was way out, because it was usually outside of the city limits. Abram, you're going to be a lifelong camper. He promised to make him the father of many nations. He promised to bless those who blessed him, he promised that he would bless those who blessed Abram and curse those who cursed him and his descendants. And at the age of 75, Abram left. Now, folks, he needed assurance. And in chapter 15, you have one of the most amazing moments in Scripture where he expresses his doubt and God takes him outside and has him to look at the stars of heaven and says that Abram believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And I love that because it reminds us that in the Old Testament, salvation was still by faith. Now, it was expressed through obedience to the law when God gave that, but the crux of it was faith. And then he told Abram to do something that's really odd in our world, but Abram understood it perfectly. As he had him slice these animals down the middle and lay the pieces with a path between them. And Abram knew what was coming because that was the way they would make covenants in his day. If you notice in Scripture, a lot of times they refer to it as cutting a covenant. Here's why. They would cut these animals in half. And they would think about it. And they would, basically they would think, do I really want to go through with this? And if they did, they would join hands with the other person. And they would walk through those carcass halves together. And basically he's saying, I'm making a promise to you and you're making a promise to me. And if we violate that covenant, we are giving each other permission to slice each other in half, just like we did with these animals. And the most extraordinary thing happened. Abram did what he did, what he was supposed to do in his culture. He sliced the animals. He made the path. And he's sitting down, and he's thinking. And all of a sudden, there is this divine sleep that comes over him. And God spoke to him and appeared as a torch and went through that path by himself. And the idea was, Abram, this does not depend on you. This is solely done through the power of God and God alone. And he spoke about his faithfulness. And in this moment, Zechariah is looking at his son, and he's praising God for what he's done, because in this moment, he's praising God the fact that he's going to fulfill his covenant to David. He's going to fulfill the covenant of the law that was given to Moses, where everything in that law pointed to who Christ is and what he was going to do. And he was going to fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham, that what Abram could not do in his own strength, God and God alone could do. And Zechariah is basically just saying, Lord, you've been promising all these things. Thank you for your faithfulness. And when God makes a covenant, it is binding. And I love the way Hebrews says it, and he's referring, I think, specifically to that moment with Abram, where Abram went to sleep and God passed through those carcasses by himself, where he says there is no other name he could, or there's no higher appeal. So he offered himself basically as the promise, the fulfillment of the promise. And it's just an amazing moment where God does this. But would you notice the purpose of all of these covenants? It was to bring his people so that they might serve him without fear and in holiness and righteousness all of our days. And again, I love the fact that he frames this in the reference to enemies and saying, no, God redeemed us. Just like he promised to David, just like he promised to Moses in Israel, just like he promised to Abraham, God freed us so that we could be freed from our enemies and worship God without fear of men. And you think about this too, because this kind of takes you back to the Mosaic Covenant. Were God's people always free to worship him publicly? The answer is absolutely not. In fact, I think he's probably referring to the time where they were enslaved in Egypt and they weren't able to worship God. And what was the request? Let us go that we might worship God. And Pharaoh's answer was, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Bad, bad question. For God showed him. As I've been studying the kings, there were actually kings in Jerusalem that boarded up the temple so that God's people couldn't worship God publicly. It had to be done privately. That's one of the first things that Hezekiah did, was he took the barriers off the temple and opened it up so they could restore it, refresh it, and worship there again. The idea of serving is inseparable from worship. In fact, some of my translations, that word serve is actually translated as worship. But the idea is that we pursue righteousness and we pursue holiness. And then he turns the focus now, and he walks away from the history lesson with relevance for the present. And he then looks at his son that God has given. And he offers these words, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sat in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace. And just a couple of quick observations about this. Again, we want to get to the table. Would you notice, first of all, the role that John has to play, or that John will play? His father declares, as the angel told him, this man is going to be the prophet of the Most High. Interesting thing about John the Baptist, he's not like many of the Old Testament prophets. You have to remember, the prophets, we often think of prophets as being those who predict things. That was a very small role of the Old Testament prophet. Now, did God do that on occasion? He did. And what was the purpose of that foretelling? So that they would know that it was God who was speaking. I'm glad that we have something a little more reliable today. But for the most part, the role of the prophet was not to predict. The role of the prophet was to preach what God had already said. And there were times when they interacted directly with God, but it was always in accord with what was in the sacred text that God had already given. And a whole lot of what the prophet did was just basically repeat the Old Testament. By the way, we don't need new information. We just need to take seriously that which God has already given. And John doesn't really play a prophetic role. But he does proclaim Scripture. And as a prophet, his main job was not prediction. Actually, I don't think that was any part of his job. As a prophet, his role was to say, get ready. The kingdom of God is here. Which, by the way, his role was to be a prophet. His message was to be ready. He was to give people the knowledge of salvation. And this is kind of an interesting thing. After all, salvation means to rescue or to save, and usually has the idea of rescuing from sin. Did they not already have that word on how to be saved? Well, they had the terms of the old covenant. John was getting them ready so that they could understand that Jesus was going to fulfill the old and to initiate the new. He was going to point them directly to the Savior who had laid down his life to accomplish the redemption that he spoke about at the very beginning of this psalm. His message was a message of repentance. And by the way, I can't, though the people had the Old Testament terms, very few of them really understood the purpose of the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, rather, really, you can see that all through the text of the Old Testament, but especially in the Old Covenant, one of the things you learn is that we are not worthy, that God alone is holy, and we have to be redeemed by something. They were redeemed by repeating sacrifices over and over and over. However, that is not how the law tended to be used at the time of Jesus. This became a way of people looking down and saying, hey, look how much better I am than you. They missed entirely the crux of the message. And by the way, God sent a prophet by the name of Micah who said, you need to think about what you're doing. Because you're making sacrifices, you're making prayers, you're doing a lot of the things that the Old Testament says, but your heart is not right. God desires just three very specific things: that you do justice, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly before your God. The humility was missing, and so the salvation message was lost. And so John was teaching repentance, because here's the sad truth: the people of God were not acting like the people of God. They weren't thinking like the people of God because they were starved of the word. And there was a large segment of those in charge who were teaching that their works were good enough. Drawing attention to their accomplishments rather than pointing the way to God and God alone. And he says, John, you're going to preach real salvation. And you're going to call the people to seek out forgiveness for their sins. John's message wasn't new or novel. He just repeated what God had already said. But he did it in the power of the Spirit, in fearlessness. And what I love about John, and we'll see this a little bit later, is that he defies everything that is written today about how to make the church grow. And that's because most of what's in those books isn't how to make the church grow spiritually. It's how to make it bloated with people. And many of them are indifferent to the spiritual condition of the people. And what I love about John is that he was in a horrible place, no parking. He was in the wilderness. He was just an odd guy. A wild man, we might say. A loner. And yet that's the man God chose to use to say, people, you're not acting like the people of God. Turn from your sin and repent. In this message of redirection, I love what he says, by the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. This is a reference to Jesus coming. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. I love the way that Scripture uses the term light and brightness and shining and things like that. And I think one of the best analogies I've ever heard was, look at how light changes things instantly. Have you ever been working in the yard and you lift up a rock only to find out that there's been quite a community that's gathered there in the darkness? And what happens when you lift up the rock and the light comes in? There's a scurrying that takes place, right? And what I love about this is you're going to learn about righteousness because the real light's going to come and you're going to see him. And I will tell you that I honestly believe that even those that persecuted and tormented God felt shame, and that's why they wanted to get rid of Jesus, because they felt ashamed. To put it in very secular terms, I had a boss once They said, I will give you a week of paid vacation if you'll go out with me and just get drunk once. And I said, why do you want me to get drunk? He goes, because you make me feel bad. You don't have to. There's an answer to your guilt. But he's going to show his people how they ought to walk. Because he's going to light the darkness. And some will love the darkness more than the light. Others would be convicted, be broken, so that they could be made whole by God. And as we come to the table, it's just this reminder that even today, God's people don't always act like God's people. That's why Paul, when he wrote about the table in 1 Corinthians, warned the church to take this moment very seriously, to alert them to the reality that sin can take up residence in the heart, in the lives of believers, that this is no moment for triviality. I'm going to borrow from Warren Wiersbe for just a moment. He told the people to do several things. First of all, he told them to look back. Remember the cross. Remember the price that was paid for your sin. He told them to look in. Examine your heart. He told them to look up, remember the righteousness of God, and that he's returning someday. And he told them to look around. This is a time for you to be burdened for the hearts of others. I don't normally steal outlines, but you really can't improve much on that one. But he says this, and I'm starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is